invitation in just a few minutes. Well, it's good to see you tonight. I appreciate the presence of each and every one and for your interest in the spiritual things that brings us together. And it's once again my great privilege and opportunity to have this time to address you concerning the words of truth revealed to us on the pages of inspiration. So it's good to be with you, and I'm glad you're here. Tonight I want to talk with you about the subject of unity. You know, God has always expected his people to be united. It's even been said, united we stand, divided we fall. And that's true in a lot of areas of life. That's true when it comes to politics, as a country, as a nation, even as a family. But also, most importantly, that's true when it comes to the Lord's church. And so unity within the body of Christ is a necessity because it fosters a positive atmosphere within the congregation that helps the church to grow. And because of this, we need to gain a deeper appreciation and a better understanding of this subject of unity. So as the basis for our study, I'd like to read from Psalm 133 and verse 1, where the psalmist had this to say concerning unity. He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I think that is something that we could all say amen to. I don't think anyone here would argue with the idea that unity is a pleasant thing. The Bible teaches that God expects his people to be united. He expects us to be united as we work together rather than divided. And so for the next few minutes, I'd like to show you some different expressions the Bible uses to describe this unity that we are to have as believers. And as always, I'll give you book, chapter, and verse for those things I wish to say, and I urge you to jot them down, take them home with you, and study for yourself whether these things be so. Well, let's go to the first point here. First of all, the Bible teaches that we need to stand fast in one spirit and one mind. God expects all of us to have the same mind about biblical teaching. Did you know that? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, we see how this phrase is used by the Apostle Paul. Writing to the Philippians, he encouraged them to greater unity and peace among themselves when he said this: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand." That ye stand how, Paul? Says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now that's a great statement, isn't it? Would to God that every one of us had that same spirit, that same attitude when it comes to religious matters. That would be great. And can you imagine what that would do to the religious world today as it exists if we would simply put that into action? It would destroy all the division that exists in the body of Christ. It would be something that would sweep away denominationalism overnight if people really put that into practice. And so hopefully from that statement, you can appreciate the power and the importance of Bible unity. But come with me again and we'll examine another phrase that's in the Bible to talk about unity. And that is the expression to be like-minded. Paul writing the Philippians again, this time in chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy." Paul, let me ask you, what was your joy? He says, "That ye be like-minded." That's our phrase. What does it mean to be like-minded? Well, it simply means what it says. It means to have the same kind of thinking, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, we must not be double-minded when it comes to spiritual matters. Do you know what James said about double-minded man? A double-minded man is what? Unstable. James 1 and verse 8. Now, can you be double-minded and be united at the same time? It's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? And so we need to appreciate that point as well. James says, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he's going to be like those that Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4. Those people who as children were tossed to and fro. They were carried about with every wind of doctrine, the Bible says. So whatever the popular doctrine was that day, that's what they would latch on to. And when that would grow unpopular and something else would come up, then they'd latch on to that. So they were constantly being tossed to and fro because of these different ideas. Well, a double-minded man is going to be unstable because the way his thinking is that truth is subjective. In a congregation filled with members who have that type of thinking, that's going to create an atmosphere of strife and division. That's why God's book tells us to be like-minded, so that the church might prosper, grow, and become strong. In order for the church to prosper and grow, we need people to be like-minded. To be like-minded simply means we're all on the same page. And all we all know that life is a lot easier when we're all on the same page, isn't it? Again, that statement in Psalm 133 and verse 1. If only we could put this into action. When he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Have you ever been part of a church that has strife and division in it? What's your attitude when it comes time to go to the services of a church like that? It's not good or pleasant, is it? You kind of dread it. And so that's why we need the same page, because we want people to want to assemble and want to worship God together. And so we can only do that, though, if we're like-minded. The prophet Amos recognized this truth when he says in Amos 3 and verse 3, he asked this simple yet profound question. And this was it. He says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" In other words, can two people be united? Can two people be on the same page if they believe in different things? Well, only to a point, right? You might agree to disagree for a while, but is that going to hold up? Is that going to last very long? Eventually, you're going to come to a crossroads, and you're going to have to choose which way you're going to go. So, can two walk together except they be agreed? I would say the answer to that is a definite no. And so that just shows us how important it is that members of the Lord's church, that members of this church, be like-minded. But number three, let me share with you another phrase, similar to the one we just noticed, but number three, in Philippians chapter 4 again, this time in verse 2, he writes to two women. He says, "I beseech Yodius and beseech Syntyche that they be what? Of the same mind in the Lord." By the way, this is the only negative thing that's said about the congregation in Philippi. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? A congregation that must have been quite strong. But apparently these two ladies didn't always see eye to eye. And that's why the apostle admonishes them to be of the same mind. You know, there must not be different mindsets among us if the church is going to grow and prosper and be strong. It's recorded in the book of Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together." How did they do that? Well, it says, "as one man into the street that was before the water gate." So the statement, the expression "one man" indicates to us that they were united. And the Lord expects that of us even today. But again, Bible expressions of unity. And if at any point you have a question or comment, feel free to make those. I know this is your Bible class period, so feel free to do that if you like. But let's keep going now. Number four. There's another expression that the Bible uses to talk about unity, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now, what was the problem in the city of Corinth at the time of Paul's writing? Were they united or were they divided? They were most definitely divided. They were splintered off into these different sects or groups, and they latched on to different ones like Peter, like Paul, Apollos, and on it goes. And so they were divided. They were divided over whose name they were going to wear. By the way, should there be any question about whose name we're going to wear? Not at all. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to call ourselves by a name that gives honor and glory to Him, not to ourselves. And so there really should be no issue here, but apparently there was. Because some here were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. For example, had the Apostle Paul baptized an individual, they thought they ought to wear his name. And he reprimanded them for that. Notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 1. It says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak, what? The same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and watch this, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Think about that. He said to be of the same mind when it comes to religious matters. And when it comes to matters of judgment or matters of opinion, we need to respect those. And so we read the same book, at least we should be. So we've got to be united. We've got to be on the same page, perfectly joined together, as Paul talks about here. If the church is going to grow and be strong, and if we're going to grow and be strong as individuals. And so unity on any other level or upon any other basis other than the truth of God's word does not conform to heaven's will. Some common examples would include the unity and diversity movement. In other words, you just believe your thing, I'll believe my thing, and we'll somehow find a way to coexist. But is that possible? Not in the Lord's church. Maybe in society to a degree, but not in the church. We've got to be on the foundation, the truth of God's teaching. And so just agreeing to disagree is not going to cut it. So unity in the congregational sense is an individual obligation and grows out at the very nature of God's plan for fellowship among Christians in the church as a body. And so I admonish all of us, beginning with myself, that we be of the same mind, that we be of the same judgment, that there be no divisions among us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter likewise charged those to whom he wrote by exhorting them, he says, finally, be y'all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love is brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So you just can't seem to get away from that phrase, can you? Be of the same mind. You might underscore that in your Bible. But there's another expression of unity that I want to bring to your attention tonight. And that is number five. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses some very colorful language to talk about the unity that God expects among his people. So let's begin reading there in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. By the way, when Paul wrote this, where was he? At his vacation home somewhere? kicking it back, taking it easy? No, he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison. And so he's writing as a prisoner of the Lord to the brethren in Ephesus. And this is what he exhorted them towards. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So why did Paul manifest these characteristics? And why does he ask that his followers do the same? Well, we find out in verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he said we need to work at having unity among us, or endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he puts it. By the way, it takes hard work and effort and diligence to preserve unity among us. And when the Bible talks about how there is only one of something, what does that imply? Well, it implies we must be united. We can't be two in regards to Bible teaching. We have to be of the same mind. And in verses 4 to 6 of that same chapter, the apostle lists seven ones, which are an expression of Bible unity. Let's begin in verse 4. He says, there is one what? Body. Now the question gets to be, what is the body? Well, the body is the church, according to Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul says there, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So how many churches does the Bible talk about? Just one. Not two, not 100, not 1,000, but just one. There is only one church, and that's the church of Christ Jesus, the one that he built. And that's the church that he's talking about when he says there is one body. Then he says there is one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, the member of the Godhead. There are three persons who make up the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even as ye are called, watch this, in one hope of your calling. There is only one hope of the Lord's people. And what is that? Clearly, that's heaven. That's eternal life. So that's the hope that Paul mentions here. One Lord, he says, that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. By the way, the word faith is used in two different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it means to believe in. You know, you accept something and you come to have faith in it. But it also refers to the gospel system by which we're justified. That's the faith that Paul preached in Galatians 1:23, and he later on calls that the gospel. So faith and the gospel are one and the same. But how many are there? 2, 10, 20? No, just one, right? So there's only one faith. And if we're on the same page, if we intend to be united, we have got to come to the conclusion that there is but one faith. And then he says, one baptism. You know, the Bible talks about several different kinds of baptisms. I think there is 6, as a matter of fact, in the Bible, 4 in the past, 1 in the future, and 1 in the present. So when Paul wrote Ephesians 4 in verse 5, there was only one baptism that was in force. And that's the one that Jesus commanded when he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to baptize folks. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the baptism that he's talking about here, the baptism that washes away a person's sins, Acts 22:16. It puts us into Christ's death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and adds us to his body, according to Galatians 3 and verse 27, and on it goes. And so when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4 and talked about the unity to which we need to endeavor, he said that there is but one baptism. And in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is that too hard to understand? That's about as simple as you can make it, isn't it? So the New Testament calls upon us to be builded together, knitted together in love, to be members one of another. All these expressions emphasize the kind of relationship that Christians must maintain in the fellowship with one another in the local church. Let me give you a few more to go along with that. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, he talks about the household of God. We talked about that in a previous lesson when we identified the Lord's house as being the Lord's church. The church The pillar and ground of the truth is God's house, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But notice the nature of how this body is put together. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." In other words, that's the foundation upon which the church rests. It's founded upon the truth of God's word. The truth as it concerns his son, Jesus Christ, that he in fact is the Son of God. Notice in verse 21 how he describes the building or the body that is built upon that. It says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." Says, "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So he says that this building is fitly framed together. Have you ever been in a house that wasn't made very well? Maybe it was made by just a couple guys that maybe weren't real carpenters. They were just trying to kind of make it on their own, figure it out as they went. And so you end up with kind of a mess, don't you? You know, the angles aren't straight. You know, the walls aren't quite even. And so that's the kind of structure that you would get in a case like that. But this body that's built upon the foundation of the Word of God, and we know that all the Word of God fits together perfectly. It's completely able to furnish us unto all good works, instructs us into all matters concerning righteousness. That this body isn't like that, but it's built together perfectly. Everything is joined together just in such a perfect way. And so we need to appreciate that aspect of the Lord's church. Again, in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes the Colossians this time, and even though he was not there with them physically, but he was with them in spirit. And he says, "And I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts," he says, "might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." So the idea there, the expression there, is that their hearts and minds are knit together in love, just like a beautiful garment that a woman would sew and make. That's how we're to be joined together when it comes to spiritual matters. Be joined together perfectly, fitly framed together. And as Romans 12 and verse 5 puts it, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." By the way, when a member takes an attitude towards himself and his fellow members that creates a schism in the body and disturbs its peace and harmony, he has committed a crime against God and against the temple of God and against his brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25, Paul expresses God's desire for his church when he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. By the way, you can't read these expressions, these passages, and not understand that they're all expressions of Bible unity. Now, with respect to there being schisms in the body, there have been in the past divisions that have occurred in the church, hasn't there? Over many, many things. Now, back in the 50s and 60s, it was over the issues of institutionalism. Now, a lot of people think that those issues are dead. And I don't know about around here, but up north, there are things that we're facing right now. And so I came across a good article written by our brother Roy Cogdill concerning the attitude of some people as it concerns bringing innovations into church. And by doing so, they create strife and division. They create a schism in the body. But who is at fault? Is it those who oppose such things? Or is it those who promote them? and desire to bring them in, no matter what the cost. Well, just notice what Brother Cogdill here says. It's a little wordy, but I think it makes a good point. He says, our liberal-minded brethren tell us that their brotherhood federations, such as Herald of Truth. Do you know what Herald of Truth was? It was like a worldwide evangelism. They put out a program, right, a radio program, and they expected churches from all over to send them money to do that. Now, it's not wrong to put on a radio program, but to put on a radio program that's beyond your capability to fund and require other churches to send you the money, that's unscriptural. That destroys congregational autonomy. There's no authority for that, for elders of one congregation to put themselves above everyone else and to take the oversight of that kind of work. And so Herald of Truth was one of those kinds of works. And there were other ones. The so-called Human Benevolence Society, such as orphans' homes or old folks' homes. And their human societies for edification, such as Pepperdine College. They says are merely methods, matters of human judgment, and they belong in the realm of expedience. So it was upon the basis of expediency that they brought these innovations into the Lord's church, and that's how they tried to justify them. And he goes on. He says, but if these brethren are right in claiming that they are matters of expedience, what right do they have to think so highly of their judgment that they thrust them into the local church and demand that those who believe they are violations of the faith of the gospel and whose consciences will not allow them to participate in such acquiesce in supporting them or be castigated, exercised, and mistreated in every conceivable sort of way? So if you tried to oppose what these people were trying to bring in, that's what would happen to you. You'd be thrown out, castigated, and mistreated. He goes on to say they promote their humanly devised idols from the pulpit and through their bulletins and other mediums, but deny the voice of opposition the right to any expression in either. Sometimes we witness relationships, or we witness incidents of such extreme treatment against the best of former friends, the closest of fleshly relationships, and those formerly most beloved of their brethren. This is even sometimes the case when the actual support of such human arrangements has not been begun by the congregation, but where there is only a difference in attitude and conviction concerning them. In other words, these things created division, even in spite of the fact that a congregation may not actively be supporting them, but rather just the opinion that one had might bring in a division. It goes on. It says, such incidents, and there are many of them, evidence a lack of such attitudes as are set forth in the passages cited here and above. Lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. It says, it appears that if such methods and expediencies are not essential and are properly regarded as human expediencies, and if those who judge them to be permissible have any regard for the unity of the Spirit, that's what we've been talking about, or recognize any obligation to keep the bond of peace in the local church, or have any love and regard for brethren and interest in their souls, they would not assume the attitude of lords, not even if they are elders, by demanding that in order to have peace in the church, everyone must bow down to idols. For this is what they become when they take such an attitude toward them. And so that was his observation regarding some of those matters. And so that's good food for thought. So whatever the issue is, we need to endeavor to keep the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And we need to be patient with one another, long-suffering, forbearing, like the Bible talks about. But let's look at another expression of unity. Now everybody's probably heard of this one time or another. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus discusses blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And he says in verse 25 concerning unity, Every kingdom, he says, divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So why did Jesus make that statement, first of all? What was he doing? Miracles, right? He was casting out demons. And so that showed that he had superiority over those forces. So for in order for a person to work miracles, they must have God behind them working. So in order to prove the opposite, they charged that Jesus didn't do these miracles with the power of God, but rather through the power of Satan. And so if Jesus was in fact performing these miracles by the power of Satan, what would that say about Satan's kingdom? It wouldn't work for its benefit, would it? It would seek to destroy it, because how can a kingdom be divided and stand? And so that was the point that he was making. That he wasn't doing miracles by the power of Satan, because even these rulers could understand the simple principle that every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And that's an expression of unity. We stand together. United we stand, divided we fall. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's true about the church even. A church that is divided will not stand. It will not last. And that's the reason that we have to come together in unity. Let's notice a couple more expressions of unity. Come with me now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 86, 11. Where the psalmist wrote these words. He says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." By the way, that expression, "unite my heart," is a biblical expression of unity. You know, the Bible often talks about teaching. Like in 1 Timothy 1, 3, where Paul told Timothy in regards to his work. He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Teaching no other doctrine will have a tendency to bring about unity as long as it's taught in the Bible. You see, unity will not allow the teaching of any doctrine except the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes abiding in the doctrine of Christ, like 2 John 9 talks about. When John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." That's why we need to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Or as Peter put it, "If any man speak, let him speak how? As the oracles of God." Amen. If every Bible teacher in northern Michigan or central Indiana or the Philippines or any other place would only speak as the oracles of God, that would bring about unity, wouldn't it? And so that's my plea to you here tonight, to speak the same things, to be united, that the church of the Lord might grow, prosper, and become strong. But there's another expression of unity that we find, and again, back in the book of Philippians again. This time, chapter 3 and verse 16. It's also recorded in Galatians 6, 16. He exhorted the Philippians when he says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." He said we need to walk by the same rule. Think about that. If I walk by the rule and you walk by the same rule, we'll all be on the same page, right? We won't be thinking different things. We won't be teaching different things. And the Bible, the Word of God, is our supreme and only rule book. Occasionally, though, we have people that think that we're not under any rules, that we're free to just choose what we want. Kind of like Outback Steakhouse, where the motto is, "No rules, just right." Just take the rules and throw them out the window. Or like Burger King, where the motto is, "Have it your way." That's not going to work when it comes to religious matters. You can't have it your way. It's got to be whose way? The Lord's way, right? And so that's our point here. Lots of people operate under that principle when it comes to religious matters, but that won't work. So we've got to get back to respecting rules in order that we might promote and preserve unity within the body of Christ. If we follow the same rules, unity will prevail. You agree with that? I hope you do. One more point and the lesson will be yours. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he went to the garden to pray. And you know what he prayed for? One thing that he prayed for was that his followers might be thousands. Is that right? By the way, did you know that there are over 300,000 or something religious bodies in America alone? But do you know what the Lord said about that? Well, I direct you to John chapter 17, verses 20 to 21. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one." That's an expression of unity. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, to that the world," he says, "may believe that thou hast sent me." You know, one reason the world has so much trouble believing what we teach and preach is because of the religious division that exists in the world today. But if we would simply present to unbelievers a united front, that would cause those unbelievers to sit up and take notice. But if folks are divided, and they are, it will keep people from understanding, believing, and obeying the gospel. That's why we're admonished not to add to it or to take away from it. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John's charge was, "I testify to everyone." When he talks about everyone, who's he referring to? You and me. Everybody. Everybody is included here. He says, "He testified that whoever hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, may God add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, may God take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book." We need to learn to follow the book just as it is written, to turn not to the right hand or to the left, to add not or to take away from God's book. And if we would do that, if we would simply take the effort to do that, unity would win the day, because we'd all be on the same page. We'd all be fighting for the same cause. We'd be of the same mind and the same judgment, perfectly joined together and knitted together in love, like the Bible talks about. So these are all expressions of Bible unity. I'm sure you could probably find more, but we'll stop there. There's any comments or questions, feel free to bring those to me after, and we'll sit down and talk about these things. But I ask you to take out a songbook now, and we're going to sing number 948 as a hymn of invitation. If there's anyone here that needs to obey the gospel, you've heard it, do you believe it? Would you obey its commands? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you into the Lord, that you can be a part of that church that he died to purchase on that cross, Acts 20 and verse 28? If you would, then we gladly assist you in that. If you need to come back through repentance, confession, or prayer, or simply need the prayers of the congregation, we're ready and willing to help anyone. If you just let us know, as together we stand and sing. 948.
I am raised up.